Just before I begin to look into the passage that was read, a precious passage, I might add, this morning, just a little announcement that I didn't cover. It's always nice to be in the... This is a big family, and the family, when something is going on, we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And when a milestone or something is going on in their life, we like to bring that to the light of everyone. And so we have a couple of youngsters on the back row back there that are graduating this coming weekend on Saturday from Trinity. Is that not so? Or did I miss something? And not only that, if that wasn't enough, the male of the two is going to be commissioned as a second lieutenant in the United States Marines. So we want to recognize that. So Tim and Christine Purcell, would you come up here, please, just for a moment as we rejoice with you? And I have a little present from the church to you. We're so thankful for you. The big one is for you because you're the big one, right? Amen.
Thank you.
God bless you all. It's one of those, I remember when I entered college, I thought, well, I'll never get through this. And somehow or another, by the grace of God, I did. And I'm sure the college was glad when I left, too, for that matter. But we do rejoice with you. And the mom and dad and the rest of the family that's here as well. Now, let's turn our attention, if you would, please, to John chapter 18. And we have, with that, a new section, a new phase, if you will, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already completed all of his testimony to Israel. And, of course, he even completed what John included in his gospel, a very lengthy section beginning in chapter 13 through chapter 17, of final instructions to his disciples. And included with that was the high priestly prayer of Christ, which was in John 17. And now we come to that time where Christ is physically and literally going to the cross. And it is a special time indeed. And it should fill our hearts with gladness, wonder, praise, admiration, and all of that as we worship together this morning. Let me ask the Lord's blessing again. One more time upon our study. Father, we beseech you that as we look into your precious word, that we might treat it with honor that it deserves. But Father, that we might worship the name of Christ, that we might marvel at who he is and what he has done. Father, help us to drink deeply of your word. Help me to be able to communicate it. And Father, glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we give thanks to you that we have a full account of those things that took place that are the center of all history. And all hope is fixed upon this one with whom we shall study and look at today. And we pray that we might do so with appropriate glorification, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Long time ago, I started with I use that all the time, so forgive me. I use my company that and my job as an illustration point. But my early beginnings at the job that I had, that I retired with ultimately, was actually in the credit department, an area, a big credit card center that the company ran, and finally I became the credit manager in that company. And I learned a lot of things about credit along the way, and particularly I learned a lot about people, failure of promises and obligations account for millions of dollars, even billions of dollars in our society. Because our society is largely built on credit. Whether that's right or wrong is an entirely another issue, but companies maintain or seek sales through their company by the use of credit. In my years of managing credit, the thing that was most enlightening and alarming was people's attitudes about credit. There was a time when a person shook your hand and said, "I'll do such and such," they meant it. And some of them would have died rather than not fulfill their obligation. But I'm afraid that is not the attitude of many, especially in today's society. They make the obligation, maybe with the intent of fulfilling it, but when anything seems to arise, a pothole, a bump in the road, or any sort of excuse, one thing I learned was that meant that they didn't have to fulfill their obligation, or at least in their mind. I had people, one of the common things that I used to hear was people say, "Well, I couldn't pay you because I had to go on vacation." That used to really be a... Or, "I couldn't pay you because I had to buy a Christmas present or birthday presents or whatever." But companies recognize the fickleness, the weakness of man, and they even build into their bottom line that so much money will be written off. And they're very careful about who they lend credit to, even though there's no way that can be guarded entirely against that. And so many people purchase things on credit and simply don't pay their bills. Now, what if God made promises and didn't keep them? What if God was like man who made promises but didn't keep them? We talked about this morning that, interestingly, that man seeks to make God like man. But certainly we wouldn't want to make God like man in that regard. We want God to keep his word when it comes to the promises that he has made. And yet we don't want him to be God as the ruler over us. We want to call the shots. Man is very foolish. But God does keep his word. And that's really what we're going to see here in the passage that is before us as Christ begins to move to the cross. And he doesn't come up with some flimsy excuse. "Well, this just doesn't fit what I really want to do. I'm not comfortable with this." He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." In the other Gospels, we have the account of him praying in the garden and dealing with that very issue. And so it's not included here, but it's certainly a part and parcel of what took place. And we see from that the truth of the fact that Christ going to the cross was not a phantom. It was not something that he just went through the motions with and was not really present in that, but he took the full measure of the wrath of God in his own person as a man and died on our behalf and kept his promise. And we should relish in that today. Now, Christ is moving purposely, determinately to the place where he purposes to be betrayed. Many think Christ was an unwitting and unwilling victim, but nothing could be further from the truth. Every action of his life was exacting and purposeful and sovereignly determined and controlled. God was in absolute control of every situation. In fact, may we bring that into the right context by asking you to turn back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, look with me at verses 17 and 18. Christ says, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one could put him to death. He laid down his life and he took it up again. He had that kind of power. In fact, he goes on to say that. No one has taken it away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Who could say such a thing? Only God. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look forward a little bit to John chapter 12 and look at verse 27, here is Christ reminding us that indeed, again, he was not having an out-of-body experience as he was on the cross. He was having an in-body experience. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Purposeful, everything exacting. He's going to the cross as an experience, a full experience of the vileness of that cross was placed upon him, so much so that even thinking about it in his sovereign omniscience caused him great trouble. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look forward to the book of Acts, to Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, which really nails in a capsule everything about this to understand what God is doing. In chapter 2 and verse 23 in Peter's message, he says, "This man," of course that's Jesus Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," that's foreordination of God, his purposes, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It happened, you nailed in full measure, and man has an accountability, but guess what? Behind it all, God was sovereignly moving for his purposes and his control over the events of life." Now, as a little side, is it any different for you and for me? We're not the Son of God, and we're not having a goal of going to the cross. But let me say that it is true with you and me that God is determining our life and his sovereignty is moving in it, and we too are to give our lives as living sacrifices, trusting God and knowing that all things are in his hands. This is our comfort and our joy, as the same that it was with Christ, as we read in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so it is with you and I as we go through the events of life that are not always pleasant. We can trust our God, even as Christ was trusting his Father. Now, with regard to this account that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 18, I want you to first go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and look with me again at verse 14. In John 1:14, we really have the theme of John's gospel. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And everything that is recorded here for us is measuring and showing us Christ's glory in various ways. We see it in the miracles that he performed. We see it in the fact that he spoke like no other man. And now we see it in the movement, the actual working out of going purposely to the cross to give himself a sacrifice for the unworthy, for those that don't deserve anything. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is displaying his glory by making himself the object of God's wrath. Now back to John 18 and verse 1, we first see his supreme courage. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Christ deliberately and precisely moves out of the city and into a garden. Mark 14:32, we won't turn there, tells us the name of the garden place is Gethsemane. And that word Gethsemane literally means oil press. And that's where we have the idea of it being an olive garden, an olive vineyard. And that is historically the idea that the oil press means. And as Jerusalem was teeming with pilgrims for the Passover, thousands and thousands and actually over a million would come to Jerusalem. This was the perfect place to be arrested. Why? Look with me at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, as we see the perfect timing and the perfect ways of our God. Matthew chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. Here is the plotters against Christ. It says in verse 4, backing up there, well, back up to verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth, and kill him. Why? It goes on to say, they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot may occur among the people. If they had been obnoxiously, he had just, keep in mind, a week before, they'd been throwing down palm branches, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If they had just obnoxiously arrested him in the midst of these throngs of people, a riot might occur. And so here, the Lord Jesus is the one that's in control, and he takes them out of the city up to the Mount of Olives and to this vineyard that is there that was likely a place that was given to them as a place to use by a wealthy landowner. And you'll notice it says back in 18 verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This is very likely the place where he gave the Olivet Discourse to his disciples in Matthew 24. This is the place where Christ would often go to pray. This is the place where the disciples would see him teach. And there was probably a particular location within that garden, a very special place where Christ even sat. Maybe it was upon a rock or something of the foundation or edifice that might have been there. It's very likely that this was a walled garden that was kind of protected from the outside. And here was this Judas, who listened to him teach countless times with privileges and familiarity, and now he is betraying the Lord of life. I could not help but think of how many people have familiarity with a church seat, used to call them pews, often attend, perhaps hear the word of God many times, but like Judas, know enough to be smart or somewhat wise of doctrines and truths and so forth, but not enough to be transformed, but to betray. When the push comes to shove, instead of embracing the Lord of life, instead of loving him and worshiping him and putting their confidence in him, betray him. I know people of this sort. I know people that can state doctrine, yet ridicule, accuse, and even blaspheme. And when you try to talk to them about the Lord, they start making fun of it. Oh yeah, I heard that when I was a young man. Familiarity is not enough. It wasn't enough for Judas. And Jesus is seen in this narrative always as a contrast. He is present. And that contrast is the dividing line among people those that have their confidence in the Lord of life and those that do not. And that dividing line is clean and it's clear and it separates among men. And that is very important to understand. Christ purposely goes to this garden knowing that Judas would lead the arresting party right to him. Wasn't trying to skirt anything, wasn't trying to shortcut. And this is the glory of Christ, because he is a willing sacrifice. His trust is in his Lord. Now notice in verse 3 it says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, Roman cohort, in full measure, is normally 1,000 men. Can you imagine this scene? And if at the very least they have something they call a maniple of a cohort, which is no less than 200 and more likely 400 soldiers. And here they are coming along, it says, with the officers from the chief priests, which are really the temple police, and they're probably the ones that made the actual arrest. And Luke 22:52 says that the chief priests were there also, and Judas. And of course, in Luke's account, Judas IDs Christ for surety with a kiss. A kiss that was supposed to be a mark of affection of the highest order, but here it is, treachery and most despicable and diabolical. Many people are professing to love Jesus Christ and yet betraying him with their life and with their actions. Now here is this enormous band, a ridiculous display of authority against the true authority. Keep that in mind. Who's the true authority? Christ Jesus is all in all. And they come at him with lanterns and torches and weapons. They were prepared to search should the Lord flee, and completely equipped for a fight, a battle with the Lord of life. And again, in the Luke account, Christ stated to the large band led by these terrible religious leaders, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" Indeed, they would treat Christ worse than any murderer, thief, or reprobate, and Christ would purposely submit himself to it on our behalf. Now, someone's going to say, isn't it absurd to think that men can fight against God? Well, guess what? They're doing it every day. Every action of sin, every denial of his glory, every denial of his will, all of the foolishness, whether it be evolution or any other ridiculous thing, is a denial and a contradiction to the truth of God. That man is fighting against God and saying, in effect, I will not have this man to rule over me. Now, we need to be careful before we point fingers, because our life is a process, even for a Christian, of he must increase and I must decrease until I'm in full compliance with his will and following after him with a whole heart, instead of being in rebellion against him. So it says in chapter 18 and verse 4, and the first part of that, it says, so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, this was no surprise to Christ. It says that in his omniscience, he went forth, and from here he went to pray. It's not included here, but again, there's no surprises. He's going forth to accomplish that which the Father has given him to do. And although he's a man, he never ceases to be God here, does he? and he knows all things that's coming upon him. In the latter part of verse 4 of chapter 18, he says, he knew all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? This going forth is probably a reference to getting up from praying and the other things that are recorded in the other Gospels. And he actually goes forth to meet those that are coming because he knows they are coming. There are no surprises here. And he says to them, whom do you seek? It's not a question from ignorance, but to bait them in their ugly quest and to show that he is not hiding. He is willing to be taken. He purposely went there in order to be taken. In verses 5 and 6 it says, they answered him, from his whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. He is not in the original. This is another one of those great I ams that really comes forth from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when Moses asked God, whom shall I say is sending me? I am that I am. Another reference to the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And it's also seen here by what occurs. Here are these mature soldiers, fully armed, and they fall down backward as straw, helpless. For verse 6 says, so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. This is almost comical, isn't it? You have to laugh at the foolishness of man, thinking that they're going to get the upper hand on God Almighty. And here they are losing momentary control of their ability even to stand. Why? Because God is showing us and showing them who's really in control. Who really has the power? Who really is the sovereign? Who is willing he is willingly putting up with their foolish arresting position for otherwise these would have been consumed immediately. In fact, one of the Gospels states, when we get to the part where Peter draws his sword, that do you not know that I could ask of my Father and he would give me legions of angels? Snuff you out in a moment, in a hair's breadth, you're nothing. Christ spoke the word of God and the whole creation came into being. All he has to do is say, I am, and the cohort just bap on their nose. Just a little teeny picture of the foolishness of you and I standing before God. And it reminds me of Revelation chapter 1 where John talks about that he saw Christ in all of his glory. When Christ said, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the first, I am the last. And what does it say about him? He fell on his face as a dead man. We need to do that by faith. We don't see him every day in his glory. We have to rely upon this word now. Oh, someday we will. If you read Revelation 19, he's going to come and out of his mouth will come a sharp two-edged sword. And just like here when he speaks, people are going to fall down. Doesn't matter how many tanks or bombs or bullets or anything else they have, they're going to be worthless before him. In John chapter 7 and verse 45 and 46, we won't turn there, but you may recall that even back then that the Pharisees had sent out the temple police to arrest Christ, and they couldn't do it. and the narrative simply says that because his hour had not yet come. Who's in charge? And when they asked them, why didn't you arrest him? They said, he speaks like no other man. That's the power again of the I Am. And it shows us again that he is in infinite control. And what we see in his glory and in his exhaustive power here is that he restrained himself. He is willingly allowing these foolish soldiers and these temple guards and these religious people that are really evil to take him, they think by force, and condemn the Lord of life. The circumstances are all beyond human explanation and human reason. Who could concoct even a story like this? It can't be understood by you and I. And this is the Word of God and the glory of God of which we can relish in if we are in Christ Jesus. In 18 verses 7 through 9, we have Christ's steadfast care. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Here they are dusting themselves off. It's almost a ridiculous picture. Getting up off the ground, picking themselves up. They don't even know what's happened to them. And Christ is acting majestically and unafraid above the circumstance. And any reasonable person would have been alarmed and perhaps even angry that this mob was here and that this was going on. And may be terrified of the whole scene. Christ again majestically speaks, and whom do you seek? And again, it's not from not knowing who they were seeking, but to show them his willingness, his lack of hiding and cowering. He is rubbing, as it were, their nose in it, their conscience, if there is any, that's not yet completely seared in what they're doing. And you'll notice that Christ's concern is not for himself, because it says in verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so really, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Christ is always focused, even in this, on his people. He laid down his life for the sheep. Are you a sheep? This is the God of glory. If God be for us, who can be against us? I just remind you of that because we are so prone to lose sight of that. We are so prone to be overwhelmed by whatever circumstances are going on in our life. And here's Christ saying, let these go their way. And I suggest to you that this is not a little plea from Christ. Who can deny him? This is more of a command. When Christ said, let these go their way, beloved, they're going to go their way. It would only be natural for the authorities to arrest the entire group. In fact, later in chapter 18, 25 to 27, and later in chapter 21, 19, we see that they were afraid for their lives and they were being sought. And that's the whole basis of Peter denying Christ three times. Aren't you one of them? But here they go their way. That doesn't even make sense, humanly speaking. But it's because Christ said it. And he was protecting him. And of course we know in the midst of this that Peter takes matters in his own hands. Let me back up to verse 9, though. It says, to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Remember John 6:39? All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I lose nothing. Are my sheep hear my voice? John 10. I know them and they follow me, and no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. He cannot possibly lose one of them. He's protecting them. In fact, Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, protected by the power of God. Boy, that ought to be ingrained and thrown on the wall. If you're in Christ, you're protected by the power of God. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God's going to be there. And what He has spoken, again, He doesn't fall back on. There's not any little things, events that come along that surprise Him. There's no concerns that God has and says, well, you know, I just didn't think about this. Well, you know, I have another priority that just happened to pop up, and so I can't fulfill what I said. Once He has spoken, that's all it takes to fulfill the word that was spoken. And by faith today, that's why we're here. The basis of us having a church, the basis of us having faith, is faith through this word, through Jesus Christ, who is the light. And this is the light. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we believe what this Word says. Our anchor holds. Because Thy Word is truth. And sometimes when everything looks ugly and dark, that's what we have to hold on to, is that light. But that's really all we need. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, says, He who began a good work, will He not complete it till the day of Christ Jesus? If God has begun to work a work in your heart, and you have a new nature, you are a new creation, do you not think He's going to complete that? To the day of Christ Jesus, you're going to be with Him for all eternity. And so it doesn't make any difference how many Roman cohorts come your way, how many bands of misguided people are there to be a stumbling block to you. Christ Jesus says, let these go their way. Back in chapter 18 and verse 10, says, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Here's a misguided, emboldened by the Lord's display of power fellow Peter, who's always impulsive as he draws his sword and he aims at Malchus's head. And even gives us the name that we might understand, and certainly those in the early reading of this, literally who this servant was. Because others that would read this, I'm sure back in the early days of its writing, would remember Malchus. And he misses his head and he severs his ear. And we know from the other gospel accounts, Christ picks up his ear and it reattaches it. And I'm sure if you went down to the medical doctor, I think we have some of those here, the doctor would look at that and run an MRI or an X-ray or would say, I don't understand this. I can't even find a hairline here. Because the God of glory reattached it, He performed a miracle again in their midst. And He did it not only to show who He is. Who is it you think you're arresting here? Some zealot? Some foolish fellow? No. You're arresting the God of glory. But He also did it for Peter's behalf. Because if he hadn't put that ear back on, for sure they'd be wanting to arrest Peter for severing the guy's ear. They would have been happy to remove Peter's head from him. But Christ had already said, let them go. The action reveals Peter's continued failure to understand the necessity of the Lord's death. And sometimes, whatever the circumstances are going on in our life, we lose sight of Romans 1:28, don't we? God's working and He's doing all things, even for our good. And we look through a glass darkly, fumbling around, and sometimes even think that we're doing God a favor, working off the flesh, trying to help God out, trying to show how really strong we are, whatever. But we fail to recognize that no situation is too difficult for God. And rest in Him. It says in verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now you know from Genesis 15 when God was speaking to Abraham and He told him what was going to happen to his descendants and that they would be in bondage for 400 years. And the reason He said for them to be in bondage for that length of time, He said, was because the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And throughout Scripture we find this vision of a cup as though God is holding into account in His righteous hand. And He keeps adding all of the sins and all the iniquities and all of the rebellion of man into that cup until finally that cup is full. And He takes that cup and He dumps it on those people. And so at the time of when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, He led Israel into the promised land and they destroyed these people because God's cup of iniquity was full. Would you look at Jeremiah chapter 25? Jeremiah chapter 25. It says in verse 15, "For thus the Lord," speaking through Jeremiah, "the God of Israel says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." And it says down in verse 18, "Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is to this day." The book of Hebrews tells us that it's a frightful, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you see, we don't hear much today about the wrath of God. We hear very little about the fear of God. And it is very real in Scripture. In fact, look over in Revelation chapter 14, looking futuristically. Revelation chapter 14. Look at verse 9. "Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand." Now, by the way, this may be a special worship of the beast. But all outside of Jesus Christ are worshiping the beast. The beast is Satan. The whole world lies in the arms of the evil one. And notice what it says. He also will drink, in verse 10, of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up for a little while, forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Boy, it's a fearful thing. And you see, Jesus Christ drunk the cup of the wrath of God. And in those 6 hours on the cross, somehow, the whole cup of the wrath of God for all eternity, for all of His own, was poured out upon Him, and He bore it in full measure, the wrath of God in His own body on the tree. That we might not be those like Revelation 14 that would bear that wrath ourselves. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's the only hope we have. That's it. There is no other hope. If we think that we're going to stand in our filthiness, in our rebellion, in our sinfulness before a righteous God and say, well, just take me the way I am. I'm a pretty good guy. How foolish. Oh, if I can't stand in the righteousness of Christ, I can't stand. I can't stand. But Jesus says back in verse 18, the cup shall I not drink it. Oh, do you see this is the glory of Christ? His intention and determination to do this incredible act, and there was no turning back. He didn't say this is just too hard. Well, you know, now that I think about it, I just can't quite do this. This is too ugly, too putrid, too vile for me. What do we need to be supremely thankful for today? As we look at coming Christmas and the baby coming, the reason that He came is that He might drink this cup. The submissive obedience of Christ. And you see, this is the glory of Christ. And He was faithful, you see. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Doesn't affect Him. For He cannot deny Himself. In closing, look with me at Isaiah chapter 50. And you know in the order of things where Isaiah 50 comes in before Isaiah 53, which is the great account in detail of the crushing of Jesus Christ for our sins. And in Isaiah chapter 50, you know that this is Jesus Christ in prophecy, for it says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Notice what he also says here, verse 7. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. It's etched in stone. I think of that, of those pictures of the great presidents on Mount Rushmore. How much more is the face of Christ set in stone? In other words, it's immovable. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be deferred. It cannot be deterred. It cannot be moved. He set His face like flint. Why? To go to that cross as a willing sacrifice. And then he asked the question, we don't have time to look at all the wonderful meat that's here, but look at verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that's Jesus Christ, that walks in darkness and has no light. In verse, the last part there says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There it is. Here is the God of glory who sets his own priority above the temporary trouble, humility, inconvenience, and suffering. His priority was love for us. His priority was obedience to the Father. And he says, who fears the Lord and makes God their trust? Why would you look anywhere else? Is someone else going to be superior to Christ? Is someone else going to hold their promises like Christ holds his promises? Is someone else going to be obedient to the Father like Christ was obedient to the Father? Interestingly here in verse 11, he says, behold all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands. And he's talking here about people that light up these little like candle-like things and put them around them when they really need the light, the light. Christ is the light of the world. Instead of all these little nothing lights that get flickering and blown out so easily. They walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. And if you do that, he says, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Because you're going to experience, when you reject Christ, the full cup of the wrath of God. That cup that Christ bore for those who put their trust in him. Are you thankful for him today? And are you putting your trust in him? And as such, worshiping him. Even as we come to this table, and I know our brother is going to have some things to say. We make all kinds of excuses ourselves. And we fail in many ways. But I trust the one thing that we won't fail in is our confidence in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Let me close this section in prayer. Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, and thank you for his obedience. Thank you that even as he went to that cross, in every way he displayed his glory. Help us to relish in that. Convict us of heart. Build our thankfulness and our gratitude to him. Our worship and adoration. We praise you in Jesus' name.